Lord, thank you for your great love for us. What a wonderful reminder in our worship songs this morning of the glory of our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for your wonderful salvation. We praise you, we love you, we adore you. And now, Lord, we want to learn about you and from you, that this very word that you have given to us now, we want it to be alive and opened in our hearts and minds to grow, to become more like you. In your matchless name we pray. Amen. The kingdom of heaven is not just an end-of-life event. Whether you call it the kingdom of heaven, like Matthew does, or the kingdom of God, like the other gospels do. The point is that it is a life of relationship with God that begins now and carries on for eternity. Of course, the chapter that we're looking at, 24 and 25 of Matthew, has a focus on the urgency of the end. That's been Jesus' theme, to be ready, to be prepared. And we saw five women who were knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, but door didn't open. And they were tragically and shockingly left out. But we need to see that it is not just something for the future to know God. In fact, as you pray the prayer of our Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I imagine most of you are thinking about the earth part. You're not ready to be knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door quite yet. And there's a great little diagram that you can see in your bulletin and hopefully bigger on the screen, that I think life is about trying to find that sweet spot where somebody actually pays you for doing something that you like and something that advances the kingdom of God. Now, of course, there are many things that you might do, and there are many needs in this big world. And what our text this morning, I think, focuses on is the challenge of finding that place, and most of all, finding that heart of service in this kingdom of God. And so we begin with kingdom opportunities. Verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be like. That's the banner over the whole chapter, over all three of these parables. And in each one of these, there's a picture of the kingdom's distinctiveness. The next little chart shows you that there's a difference between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God and ultimately the kingdom of Satan. And so in our story, verse 14 was the beginning, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Did you see this week about the yogurt guy, the man who owns this great yogurt, like to have some now, and he gave his employees 10% of the total value of the $3 billion company that he owns. No wonder they're hugging him. Pretty awesome. And when I found those pictures, I found the guy from Lenovo, who every year now has been giving his bonus, $3 million bonus, to the 10,000 employees of Lenovo, which, as you see, is a, you know, wouldn't mind having an extra $325 in your pocket. And so we can commend these two generous employers for their care for their laborers. But in our story, the God of the Bible owns all the yogurt and all the computer and all the galaxies that are in this world. And the God of the Bible has resources that are far beyond what any man would have. In fact, they're called in verse 15, talents. Now, you know talents, right? Juggling, playing the kazoo, riding the unicycle, singing underwater, You know, those things that you can do, right? No. Don't think about talent in that way. Talent in this passage actually is better translated by an NIV version that says bags of gold. A talent was a lot of money. And it's indeed almost a shocking amount of money. One commentator said, it's impossible to calculate how valuable the talents were. It's sufficient to say that each was a large amount. And the best I've been able to find in reading about this was that one talent equals 20 years' wages. 20 years' wages. So in giving 5 talents to the first guy, there's 100 years of wages given by this gracious master. And as he gives with this unthinkable generosity, I think it's just reflective of God's great generosity to our parents. That when the first chapter of the Bible opens, God says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And he basically is setting forth before the human race billions of opportunities of being faithful, serving, getting, gaining, prospering, multiplying in this amazing world that we've been placed in. So from the Garden of Eden all the way to the end of the galaxies, this God of the universe has no shortages. It's not a zero-sum game in this life. In fact, you get it in verse 21 when the guy with 5 comes in and the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. Hello? 100 years of wages is a little? Well, I think from the perspective of God, it's just chump change. Because God owns it all. God is the owner of all things. In fact, a great psalm says, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. For every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and its fullness are mine. So that's the king. That's the opportunity. That's the abundance that you and I are given in this world to serve until Jesus comes. Pretty amazing. What an opportunity. And the king knows our abilities. And you'll notice that the money, verse 15, or the talents, are given out in different amounts. One guy got 5, one guy got 2, one guy got 1. And I know what you're thinking. It's not fair. Well, the Bible is not fair. God is not claiming to be fair. God is generous, God is gracious, God is merciful. But look what happens to the guy who wants fair. Verse 30. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. You see, fair is judgment. Fair is justice. Fair is going into the darkness, far, far from the God of light. Fair is going to the outside, far from the gracious provision of God. And so we know that God is full of mercy and full of grace. In his mercy, God does not give us what we do deserve. But in his grace, God does give us what we do not deserve. And thank God, he's not going to be fair with us. And notice here that it's Jesus, the King, who is giving the disproportionate amounts. And he's telling these people to use these talents, not all in the same way. And it is Jesus who will ultimately be the judge of our performance or our non-performance with what he has entrusted to us. He doesn't ask us to look at the other guy and say, hey, looks like you're burying something in the ground. God will sort that out. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And so there is also, verse 15, different abilities. And this is a key phrase. Each according to his ability. So that the God who made you didn't press you out of a cookie cutter so that all of us are identically the same. You're unique. Fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible says, in the very image of God. And therefore, he's made these people to be fit for what they're doing. The master doesn't compare them. He's not like some parents. Hey, Johnny, I'm so glad you got that B on the chemistry exam. Too bad your sister used to get A's. It's not like that. Here's a tender king. Here's a king who guides and who knows and who understands just who we are. But he does expect something. He hasn't talented us for nothing. And although the talents are monetary, it's proper, I think, to apply it spiritually, as Bishop Ryle does, that anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. And so the point of the story is that the return of Jesus Christ, whenever that might be, is not just a sort of sit around and wait game. But rather, it's a serving and being faithful opportunity until he comes again. And it's interesting on this May Day, this sort of Labor Day that we're enjoying together. I guess only I have to work here. But if you took the average span of a Christian's life, somebody's calculated this out, that you're in church for about 4.5 months of your whole life. And so I'll keep talking. Let's just get it done now. But you're in your workplace for about 11.5 years of your life. And it would seem obvious that the place that you're going to most faithfully invest your talents is on the job. Is in that workplace, is in those places of your assignment, whether there be studies or whatever it is God has put from your Monday to Saturday, to understand that you're called, you have a vocatio, you have a calling from God into those areas. You're to be that salt. You're to be that light that brings the presence of the gospel into every realm of life. The great hymn says, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won. And so the king entrusts us with responsibility. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. To be a mature person is to be entrusted with responsibility. And that's how God treats us. You know, there are some people, maybe you, I don't know, but there are some people out there that say religion, our God, turns people into puppets. That, you know, he's just pulling strings and you've lost all of your independence. But it seems quite the opposite from this story. It seems like the people that are most empowered, most enabled, are the person who are given these things by God for the purpose of producing and multiplying. And notice God doesn't say specifically how to advance those talents. He trusts you. He knows that you're going to think it through, pray it through, and find that sweet spot in order to advance his purpose. And there's great respect given by God who trusts us in this world. We're made by him. And the optimal operation that we're going to have in this life is by being connected to him. And so in the book of Hebrews, we're told, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Or as Carson says, it's not enough for Jesus' followers to hang in there and wait for the end. They must see themselves for what they are, servants who owe it to their master to improve what he entrusts to them. Failure to do so proves they cannot really be valued disciples at all. Now, the guy who gets one, can't you imagine what excuses people might say? Well, you know, he slept in late, he missed like the big assignment, you know. He has a learning disability, his parents were really bad. There are all kind of reasons why we would defend this guy who couldn't produce. But God knows that guy. And God knew that somehow, even in his limited ability to just take one, he could have done something with it. And he's held responsible for not doing so. It's interesting, the Bible describes faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I hope that's you. I hope you're a person who is trusting God that he is a rewarder of those who will follow after him. And the man who we saw earlier who gave the 10% of his company to the employees told them on that day of presentation, this isn't a gift. It's a mutual promise to work together with a shared purpose and responsibility. And so there's trust. But there'll also be, verse 20, a test. He who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. What's interesting is these first 2 guys are not shocked by the arrival of the master. In fact, they're eagerly anticipating. It was almost like, wow, I'm making something here. I can't wait till he shows up and I get the joy of presenting to him what I've been able to do with his talents. And so with eagerness, as one commentator says, the man's eyes were sparkling. He's bubbling over with enthusiasm, is thoroughly thrilled, as it were, invites his master to start counting. And the master is equally delighted. Well done. Great job. Jai-yo. Wonderful. He's encouraged that this guy, both the 5 guy and the 2 guy, have done well with what they have been given. And so Jesus says, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. And the kingdom, and here's something really important, and I've given you this tough word here, but you're smart enough to know that felicity, which ends in T-Y for, you know, mnemonic purposes, means joy. And the bottom line of this story, I think, is this. If you don't have the joy of the Lord, you won't understand the purpose of the kingdom. That's what's going on here. You'll see that clearly when we get to the last guy. Because the master is calling you and me to be people who find their pleasure in serving him. Remember Eric Liddell, some of you have seen the old film now, that Chariots of Fire, but when I run, I feel his pleasure. And that is supposed to be the role of every one of us. As we serve the Lord, we find that joy and pleasure in his service. In verse 21, the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." You see this? It's not about the gifts. Yeah, it's pretty mind-boggling to think of 100 years of wages. But that's not the point. The point is to enter into the joy and relationship with the guy that owns every year's wages. The guy who knows it all, the guy who owns it all. He is the one inviting you into that relationship. Even as David said, "You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and new wine abound." Now, people who like to eat and drink love it, and it's great. It's a gift from God. But David says, "I'm more joyful in you than in anything I could eat or in anything I could drink." And so I think what Jesus is showing here is that there are two ways to know, are you ready for his return? Number one, are you serving him? And number two, don't miss this, are you serving other people out of the love and joy of the Lord? Or is it just, you know, a routine, a drudgery? For some people, Christian faith is just a fear thing. Oh man, I'm going to go to hell if I don't do this. That is not a very motivating way to live the Christian life. Paul reminds the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But you see, this guy who received one in this story, isn't Jesus a great storyteller? Did you see this coming? I mean, maybe this is, you know this already, but you know, you got the five guy, got the two guy, yay, 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 happy, happy, happy. Then you get the one guy, and he messes up, and then boom, he's went to hell. Do you think that sort of story wakes people up? Imagine Jesus got a lot of attention when he told that. And the basic thing that he's pointing out is the crisis. That's been sort of the theme through these stories. You get that wedding banquet, all joy, hey, way to go, wow, wow, wow. Then five of them don't even make it. You get these talents going out, right? Wow, man, it's amazing, awesome. One guy blows it. Then you're going to get these sheep and these goats, and some of them are going to enter into the joy of the Lord. And some of them are going to be cast into outer darkness. And it seems that the reason that this guy in our story with that one talent, he's just mad. He's just justifying himself. Verse 24, he says, "I know you're a hard man, reaping where you don't sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." Are we reading the same story here? Are we reading about the same master here? Weren't we reading about a guy who goes off on the journey, who gives 100 years of wages to somebody and says, "Here, go and do something with this"? Where's this hard guy? Well, the hard guy is in the mind of this one grumbler. Somebody has written that the faithful servant served well because they loved him and they wanted to please him. while the wicked servant failed to serve well because he actually hated and resented his master. In fact, he says, you're a hard man. And the word is rock. You're a cruel jerk, by the way. And you're just messing up my life, by the way. And here's your money. No more, no less. That's it. I'm done with you. How did that get in the story? How did this gracious, wonderful master turn into this creep? What happened here? Well, I think it goes up all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where we see the Lord taking the man and putting him in the garden to work. That's the job of humankind, and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so notice that God puts our parents in this expansive, superabundant garden and basically says, hey, enjoy it. But by the way, out of all the garden, there's this one little tree. You see it over there? Just stay away from it. Because what that is a symbol of my law. It's a symbol of my lordship. You're not supposed to interpret good and evil by anything outside of me, who is the one who knows ultimately what is good and evil. But what happened? Well, it's sort of like your little finger, isn't it? This little tree. But even your little finger, if you bring it right in front of your face, everything you see becomes blurred by the presence of this finger right in front of you. And notice chapter 3 of Genesis. The serpent comes along and said, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That wasn't what he said, was it? But they magnified the one you couldn't eat so much that all they could see was what they couldn't do. And that mean God who's keeping them from enjoying it. Anything you get from this God, you have to just peel his fingers apart to get it. To glorify God was no longer to enjoy him forever. And so, after all, the serpent whispered, isn't it true that he placed you in this garden full of delights and has now denied them all to you? Eve's ears were soon closed off to God's word. The serpent's tactic was to lead her into the seeing and interpreting the world through her eyes, what she saw when she looked at the tree, rather than through her ears, what God had said about it. So her eyes were diverted from the superabundant plenty, and now all Eve saw was a negative command. This is so important. It's like the two guys that are working at the stone quarry. And man goes up and says to the first guy, what are you doing? Can't you see what I'm doing? I'm breaking rocks here. But he goes up to the second guy and he says, what are you doing? And he says, you can't see it yet, but I'm building a cathedral. And so by faith, he wasn't living by what he saw, but he was living by the promise. He was living by what God had given. And so this guy who only got one basically gets this word in verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant, you know that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own, at least with interest. In other words, if you knew that I was so hard, you should have worked harder. You should have done something with those resources in which you have been entrusted. He's wicked because he's living by sight and not by the word of God. He's lazy, and that's the reason for his zero growth performance. Many people do the same today. They use the theology of justification to excuse their failure to care for others. They use knowledge of predestination to excuse their failure to evangelize. They use perseverance as an excuse for being lazy. But notice the key to this should be rejoicing. Twice we're hearing verse 21 and 3, enter into the joy of your master. So that when you are energized by giving to God what he's given to you, you will find joy. That sweet spot of life, of being that woman or man who is walking in the gifting and the equipping that God has given you. And that's what Augustine found in his life. You have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And you think about it. Why are we here? Why do you keep coming here? Every Sunday I see you people. What are you doing here? Well, I don't think it's because we're giving you such a great performance. I think, you know, do a lot better in your preaching, and I could do a lot better, you know, just in lots of things. But what's the magnetic thing that keeps pulling us into this place? Jesus. He's captivating. He's wondrous. He's amazing. We're just coming for a little bit more of him, to understand his glory and his wonder and his love. As the psalmist says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. That joy draws us to Christ, so that to worship him or to hear his word or to fellowship with one another becomes a thing of joy, because this Jesus is awesome and wondrous in our lives. The psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's the heart of being together as a family of God. And Paul wrote to the Philippians a little letter, and he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. In fact, in this letter, four times he says, rejoice in the Lord. Why is it safe for us? Because they're not going to be able to sort out the squabble between Euodia and Syntyche unless that church in Philippi has joy in the Lord. They're not going to be able to stand against the dogs, as he calls them in this chapter, who are trying to take away the gospel unless there is joy in the Lord. They're not going to be able to humble themselves and think of themselves with no reputation and have the mind of Christ unless there's joy in the Lord. And when you don't have joy of the Lord, church just becomes a show, and you become the audience, and you say, ha, could have done better than that, and you'll be right. But it's joy in the Lord that is the captivating thing for our worship, for our lives, that will be the energizing. And that's exactly what the guy with the one talent didn't have. Sure, he got the talent, but he simply threw it back up on the table and said, okay, did your thing, I'm out of here. And there's a lot of people that think that. Somebody asked Bill Gates, why doesn't he believe in God? And he says, just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. But if you think, as I do, that worshiping God is connecting you to eternal life forever and ever and ever, I would say worship is an extremely efficient way to use your time. And so the kingdom, Bill Gates will find out, and so will all of us, endures eternally. There will be a heaven. And we see it in verse 21 when the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We see it in verse 28, and the talent was given from the one guy and given to the other guy who already had 10. And it seems to me that he's basically showing us that heaven isn't just going to be about cruising around on the clouds and taking introductory lessons on harp. But it seems that actually heaven is going to be somehow engaged with these talents, engaged with continuing to serve, continuing to know the joy of the Lord in the callings that he's given to us, even into eternity. Does that mean we're saved by works? No, we know more than that. But it means that unless there are some works, you are not saved. Unless there are some fruit, you're not the real thing. And so there's the reality of Christ living in us and through us that becomes seen by the world. The author to the Hebrews describes Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And it seems to me that Jesus Christ died so that you and I can experience that joy. For the joy that was set before him, of course, with reunion with his Father, but even more broadly, reunion for all those for whom he died. But then I have to be faithful to the text and give you the other side of the coin, verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Somebody has pointed out that Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And I think that's simply because he doesn't want anybody to go there. He wants people to know that there is a way out, and he is the way and the truth and the life. But you know, there's a lot of people, at least in my country, that think of the afterlife in a very pleasant way. You go to cemeteries and they'll have R.I.P., rest in peace. That now they've earned their reward. They found their joy. They've it'll be better up there. You never go to a funeral where somebody doesn't have an optimistic thought about how all their sufferings are over now. But I don't know where that comes from. Because if you die outside of Jesus Christ, you will not rest in peace. In fact, the biblical picture is horrible. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The reality of hell is there. R.C. Sproul talked about many people having a doctrine of justification by death. They died, they must have gone to a better place. There's no such thing as justification by death. If you die outside of Christ, you will go to hell forever. That's the grim word of the gospel. But Jesus is now giving stories like this, pictures like this, so that we can put our trust in him, so that we can know that perfect love that casts out all fear. And notice the guys with the 5 talents and the guys with the 2 talents. They were not working so enthusiastically because they were afraid of going to hell. No, hell wasn't even in the picture. They're just enjoying the Lord. They're just wonderfully blessed to think that the Master has so loved them and trusted them that enthusiastically they bring back the fruit and say, "Wow, look at what happened," and give him the glory. So hell isn't something you're supposed to dangle over Christians every once in a while and say, you know, you better lift things up. I think the joy of the Lord is what we're supposed to lift up. And if you're really a Christian, that's what you'll want. To those, says Paul, who by persistence in doing good and seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. The foolish virgins failed from thinking their part was too easy. The wicked servant fails from thinking his was too hard. Friends, we live in a world of evil, don't we? Doesn't our heart cry out for justice? Doesn't our heart cry out for somebody to make things right? That's what God is going to do. That's why there will be judgment. This world will not be the final punishment. There will be something beyond. Judgment is the most logical thing you could think of. But I close with these words from C.S. Lewis, who said, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that this is what he does. The damned are in one sense successful, rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." Father, we face the reality of your judgment, and so glad for Jesus and so concerned for those who don't know him. If there be some even here who are not yet your children, Lord, give them a new birth. Bring them into your kingdom. And Lord, help us to live this life, investing the talents that you've given to us so that they will multiply and so the glory and fame of Jesus Christ will extend to the ends of the earth. Amen.